Technically speaking. Well, that's fuzzy. There you go. We up? Okay. We're just waiting for the computer. You might probably want to turn it down a little bit for me. For the computer here to get itself going, and we'll get started. One of the disadvantages of using this technology is you're just stuck with its complexity and setup time. And someday the whole thing is going to just fail, and I'll have to do it the old-fashioned way. Thank you. As we wait for the that's going to be right in the line of that light computer to come up, I'd like to just give you a review of what we've covered. What I've basically said to you in terms of the interpretation of the book of Revelation is that the book of Revelation is an obvious book in its meaning if you know your Old Testament and its use of language, and if you are familiar with the events in the mid-first century A.D., that it's clearly a portrait in word pictures of the great judgment that befell ancient Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, and that the conflict between the believers in Jesus and the unbelievers within Israel, and the believers in Jesus and the Roman Empire. That it's based around the text from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, in which we read that Christ goes up into heaven on the clouds and receives a kingdom. And that the overall point of the book is that Jesus in this great ancient conflict wins. And so the opening part of the book of Revelation, the first 18 chapters and into the first part of 19, okay? Because the chapter breaks are in, like, not really wonderful places. Okay? One of the first rules I do when I work with my students at the seminary is tell them, please, ignore chapter and verses. Just pretend they're not there. They're arbitrary. Sometimes they're actually in the way. And so the first 18-plus chapters of Revelation are about what is soon and near from the perspective of the original recipients of the book who were living somewhere in the 60s, before the fire of Rome, of the first century A.D., and as a result, you might then conclude that, well, if the book is about that which is now fundamentally past to us, what good is it? Right? How many, you don't have to put your hands up here, but how many of that crossed your mind as I did this? Because the book has been so much interpreted as a book about what is still future to us, and I say, no, it's a book about what is essentially past to us, it is natural to say, well, you know, why have the book? You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that because you've now just wiped out the entire Old Testament, except for a few prophecies, most of the Gospels, and a big chunk of the rest of the New Testament, which is also historically past to us. But in fact, the book of Revelation, although it, since, because it was written to other people, not to us, we weren't the people in mind. We did not live in the seven churches of Asia Minor in the mid-first century A.D. The book was not written to us as the intended audience. God intended it, but not in the first place. It was written to those people in their day. You would expect it to be addressed to them and their concerns every bit as much as 1 Corinthians is about the problems in Corinth, not the providence and problems in Robinson Township in Pennsylvania. Now, hopefully there are some connections. I mean, not the same kind of problems here that it was in Corinth. I'm going to say that. Okay. But anyway, so it's the very nature of the Bible as a historical book, that every book has an immediacy to its intended audience, and we have to then say, okay, does it then address concerns for us as well? And it turns out that as we examine biblical book after biblical book, those things turn out to be the case. But although the book of Revelation is written primarily about what was soon and near in terms of the setting in the mid-first century AD, the book of Revelation pictures material that goes beyond that era into our era and even beyond us. And we saw the great judgment throne in chapter 20, which is still future to us too. But now I want to show you a text that takes the whole study of Revelation and gives it a turn that makes it a book that is incredibly contemporary for us today. I call it The Great World War, Revelation 19:11-21. Let's read the vision. I'm going to do this largely without comment, except for a few notes about the literary nature of the text. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white throne whose rider is called Faithful and True, with just, by the way, Faithful and True in Greek are synonyms. With justice he judges and makes war. Notice the tense of the verb. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Remind you of the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, which probably has the sense of no one possesses but he himself. It's a Hebraic use of the concept of know. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, a clear allusion to John's Gospel. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, clean and white. So here's this conqueror coming forth. We saw a little intimation of him in the beginning in the first seal. Now we have this conqueror coming forth on a horse, surrounded by the armies of heaven, all on horse. You read right past that and miss that. No ancient army has even a majority of its troops mounted. It only has a very small cavalry contingent. But the cavalry are the shock troops of ancient warfare, because a man on horse is worth three or four on foot in terms of ancient combat. But this army is entirely mounted on horse. I want you to think of the picture of yourself as an Iraqi in desert storm. And over the horizon comes the U.S. Army in M1 Abrams battle tanks, superior technologically to anything you possess. And you are just losing left and right. It is a one-sided battle. And all you're saying is, let's get out of here, because we can't win against this kind of an army. That's the metaphor of this text. Here is an army entirely on horse, unstoppable in terms of ancient warfare. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the wine. By the way, the word rule there is poimeno in the Greek. It also means to shepherd. He treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've seen this title earlier. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, lost the place there, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and riders, and the flesh of, notice this, all people. You see how we've moved beyond the land and the dwellers in the land and the judgment against Babylon, and now we've moved out to a vision that is encompassing the whole world. The flesh of all people, slave and free, small and great, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now remember, the false prophet and the beast are not individuals. They represent a collective reality. So this is still symbol language here. And the rest of them, that is the whole of humanity, all people, great and small, slave and free, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And this really gets kind of like stomach turning. And it's supposed to. This is supposed to be an image that you go, ugh, because it is so horrendous. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. I'm of a Scotch-Irish descent. And one of the great tragedies of the history of the Scots is the Battle of Culloden, in which the British army decimated the Scottish army, and those who lay there on the field withering, crying out in pain, with their limbs partially severed or stabbed or in other ways injured in the battle, and the British soldiers just went through with their bayonets and finished them off. And you know, isn't that just... Well, this is all of humanity. All of humanity. The picture is all people. And Jesus comes with this sword and he makes war on them. And they are all killed with the sword. Notice the specificness of the text. They are killed with the one sword. There are armies of heaven with Jesus, but everybody dies by the sword out of his mouth. And no other means. Okay, it's almost as if the armies aren't even needed. They're just along as spectators. Almost, but not quite. And the birds gorge themselves on their flesh, and you can just see the vultures coming down on the dead, bleeding corpses and picking the flesh off of them. Anybody want to take a coffee break and get some donuts? What we see at the center of this text is a sword imagery. And this image of the sword that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse is an image that has not just shown up in the book, it has been anticipated earlier on. Let's look at the examples of this. In 1:16, in the vision of John of Christ in the first chapter, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. And in the letters to the churches, to the angel of the church of Pergamon writes, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And again, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And again, the rest of men were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And so the central image of the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 11 of Revelation, is the rider with the sword out of his mouth, a sword we've heard about time and again in the book already, and that sword slays everybody. And the victory is so complete, so total, that nothing can happen except for the birds to come gorge themselves on the flesh. There's no one left alive even to shake a fist at their conqueror in defiance. They are all completely, totally decimated. It's a picture of complete, total victory. Not the kind of victory America's had in the Second World War, in which we sought for unconditional victory. And therefore we accepted no terms except the terms we dictated to the Japanese and to the Germans. This is a war where everybody on the wrong side is dead. There's no peace treaty. There's no negotiation. Everybody is dead. Wow. the obvious point. Jesus engages in a war in which he is totally and completely victorious. See, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 6, he opens the seals and the rider on the white horse comes out with a bow, going out to conquering and to conquer. And here we have the final picture of conquest. Total. Complete. Every enemy is only defeated but killed, and there's no one left to even shake a fist in defiance. Common interpretation. What is standard in non-Reformed churches, and what unfortunately even makes it into our circles, is that this is a description of the second coming of Jesus. This is basic to all premillennial theology, all premillennialism, because you have to have the coming of Jesus before, pre, the thousand-year period of the millennium in chapter 20. So the second coming has to be chapter 19. And a lot of other folks assume that that is the case. But the second coming, as I already showed you, the final judgment, the resurrection of all men, is in chapter 20, verses 11 and following, not here. No, this is a vision not about resurrection and final judgment of all men. I mean, people don't get resurrected in this text. They don't stand before the throne of the Lord to be judged. They're all down there dead and getting eaten by the birds. Not a picture of the second coming, but of some sort of historical war and some sort of historical judging by Jesus that leaves everyone dead. To know what this is about, you have to know the Old Testament, and in particular the two Old Testament passages that underlie this particular text. The Psalm 2, Isaiah 11. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one, in Hebrew, Messiah, in Greek, Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. Notice the connection to Revelation. He treads the winepress of the wrath, the fury of God Almighty, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. A text which is repeatedly affirmed to have been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ by His resurrection from the dead. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. Sound familiar? It's an exact quote in Revelation 19 from Psalm 2. And again, the oddity of it is, the iron scepter or the iron rod is coupled with the verb, you will rule them, all your translations. But this is not the ordinary words used for political dominion, for ruling in the sense of a governor. It is the word for shepherding, to shepherd. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. You say, well, that's a bit oxymoronic. You know, shepherds gentle with their sheep, rod of iron, but shepherding, what is happening here? Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Remember the phrase earlier in Revelation, where the generals and the rulers hide themselves in the rocks from the wrath of God and of the Lamb? And we looked at the oxymoronic phrase, wrath of the Lamb. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 2 pictures the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text, you are my son, that I have begotten you, is quoted both by Paul and by the writer of Hebrews as fulfilled in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God installed Jesus as His son of David's son. He is the eternal son, but in His human flesh, as the Son of David's Son on His throne by the resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven. And God promises him what? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Your kingdom will fill and embrace the whole of humanity. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. Remember Revelation 19, the one on a white horse comes, judging, present tense. By what he sees or decide by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice, or better translation, with judgment, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, sword out of his mouth. Get the connection? With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Wow! Isn't that exactly what happens in Revelation 19? With the sword out of his mouth, he slays everybody? Do you see how Revelation 19 expects you to know this text and be thinking about it when you're reading the vision in chapter 19, 11, and following? The righteous will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf with and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and a lion will eat straw like the ox. And the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, we have a vision of the Son of David who comes, endowed with the Spirit of God, judging justly. And in the metaphor of the text, the wicked are slayed with the breath of his mouth, with the rod out of his mouth. But as the text continues, it's very clear that the picture of slaying is really a picture of conversion. Because what we see later on is what? The earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Now the knowledge of God, confined within Israel, has spread throughout the earth. And the nations rally to him. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. If you know your Old Testament, then you know that when Messiah makes his great war on the wicked, he defeats them by converting them and making them his willing subjects. Both the language of Psalm 2 and the language of Isaiah 11. Summary. These are prophecies of the Messiah's reign. That's why I told you Revelation 19:11 is not about the second coming. It's about the heavenly reign of Christ, because the two texts on which it's based are about the heavenly reign of Christ. They're about the Messiah's reign. That's obvious if you know your Old Testament. They proclaim his enthronement, his conflict with the unbelieving world, his worldwide dominion, and therefore the conversion of the world. Now let's refresh our memory of the key verse of Revelation and its Old Testament source. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will mourn. Israel mourns because the Son of Man has come into his kingdom, and the kingdom has been taken from them, and their city now lays desolate. As Jesus said to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your city is left to you desolate. But that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. Because what Daniel 7:13 pictures is not the destruction of Jerusalem. That's in the Zechariah vision. It pictures instead the total worldwide kingdom of the Son of Man. And in my visions at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Brothers and sisters, whenever you read the language about coming on the clouds or with the clouds of heaven, that is not language about the second coming of Christ. It is language about the ascension and enthronement of Christ. The second coming of Christ, the text that describes that, never, hear me, never use the imagery of coming on the clouds. John 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 25, none of them use the language of coming on the clouds because they don't want to allude to this text. This text is about the ascension of Jesus. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here is a king who ascends up into heaven and receives a kingdom so great that eventually all peoples worship him. The whole world is converted to his subject. Everyone serves King Jesus. Now, it doesn't happen all at once. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's a process of getting to the end. Here's the end pictured for us. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. All people worshipped him. Back to our text. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And you read that, and you go, that's nice. And you miss the point. Because you don't read your Old Testaments in Greek. But if you did, you would know that in the biblical texts in the Old Testament, which in our translations, God is said to be faithful. Our God is a faithful God who keeps his covenant of love or covenant of mercy with 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So all those Old Testament texts, which in your translations are God is said to be faithful, half of those are translated by the first Greek word, faithful, and the other half are translated by the other Greek word up there, true. Pistos and aletheia in Greek. So there's an ancient reader says, I know who this rider of the white horse is. This is the faithful God of the Old Testament, the one who is either called Pistos or called aletheia in Greek. This is Jehovah. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in human flesh, coming forth on a white horse to conquer. And with justice, he judges, which is a bad translation, it's NIV, with righteousness, a better rendering of the text, he judges and makes war. Notice the present tense. Now, what you need to know is that in Greek, the present tense almost always carries the sense of present continuousness. He is in the process of judging and making war. It's an ongoing thing. This is not the picture of a singular event, but of a long process. He is judging and making war. Or as Paul says of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Paul's paraphrase of Psalm 110 and verse 1. And his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows, meaning possesses. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood because his whole victory is based on his sacrifice at the cross. And his name is the Word of God, the Word by which the world was created, and the Word by which the world is recreated, that is to say, converted. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. A sharp sword. This is a word picture. What comes out of the mouth of anybody? What's coming out of my mouth at the moment? Words. Here is the Word of God, and the word out of his mouth is so powerful that it slays all of humanity. But in the book of Revelation, the first thing we're told about Jesus, in the first chapter, in the blessing that John reads, is, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And what is his witness? I was dead, and now I am alive forever. The sword out of his mouth is the message, is the gospel. Jesus crucified and risen. And with that sword, with that witness that he bears, with the word that he himself is and speaks, he defeats the whole of pagan, unbelieving humanity. Totally and completely. Because after all, what did God say to his son? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. And then we have this vision of total and complete victory. The whole point of this description here is that the great power of the ancient world that opposed the gospel with the claim that Caesar was Son of God is utterly defeated. And the great religious power of the ancient world that sought to stop the progress of the gospel, ancient unbelieving Judaism, is utterly and totally defeated. This is wholly different than contemporary modern folks who say they're Jewish. That's a different issue. We just want to win them to Jesus. And in fact, although the whole world stands against Jesus in its unbelief, Jesus defeats everybody. He wins completely with one weapon alone, and he alone yields it, the sword out of his mouth, his testimony, I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. The sword from his mouth is his witness, I was dead, and now I am alive forever and ever. And Revelation 19:11 is a picture in figurative language of the conversion of the whole world by the word of Christ. Said to people who were a minority of the Jews, the believers within Israel, and a minority of the Gentiles, a small number of scattered congregations that we know of existed in this period of the first generation of the church, surrounded by a world of pagan unbelief and a Judaism opposed to them at every point. And they were asked to believe that their Jesus, with the sword out of his mouth, with his testimony that he is risen from the dead, would defeat them. And pagan Rome became Christian Rome. And the assaults of ancient unbelieving Judaism petered out into nothingness and is of real no consequence today in world evangelism. And today, there are hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, millions of people throughout the whole world who name the name of Jesus and call him Lord. Because you see, Jesus is right now judging and making war with his gospel. That's the point of chapter 19. for the whole period up until the final judgment. Jesus in heaven is judging and making war with his gospel, slaying the nations in the sense of bringing them more and more to conversion. And this is not only promised in the Old Testament, but proclaimed in the New Testament. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And most Christians today believe that we are living in a period going from bad to worse, in which the great god of this age, Satan, can only become more powerful. And they look out on the Islamic world and they say, oh, we're destined to be defeated. And they look out there on the secular atheistic world and say, oh, we are destined to be defeated. And that only proves that they don't know the first thing about the gospel, that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is like a great conqueror going forth to conquer on his white steed, judging and making war until the whole earth is his dominion. And that's what he taught you to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Written by Paul in a period when Christians were a teeny minority, and they believed that the gospel would eventually fill the whole earth. And here we are 2 millennia later, and the gospel has made tremendous progress throughout the world, and we wonder if things are going to go from bad to worse because we don't believe in Jesus. We instead, as American evangelicals, believe in the power of the devil. But I believe in the power of Jesus, that he now, in terms of the vision of Revelation, as he was in the day it was given, and now is, and will continue to do until every knee bows and every heart is converted, he now judges and makes war with his gospel. How's that for contemporary and applicable to us today? And do you want to see the first sign that Jesus gave for his church through the centuries, that his conquest was unstoppable? Next time you see a picture of the Wailing Wall, Jesus said, that's what will happen to you. And it did. And it shows that he is on the throne. Babylon is fallen. Jerusalem was destroyed. There is the first sign that he is on the throne and his conquest is unstoppable. Remember this from the beginning of the visions? And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased, notice the past tense, men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Total victory. Jesus has purchased by his death his elect from every place and locale and every tongue and language in the world. Except, you see, sometimes, and I speak to you as who are members of this church, sometimes we Calvinists use the doctrine of election as an excuse for cowardice. And we say, oh, well, yeah, God has his elect and he'll save them, and we'll just sort of hang out here and, you know, play it safe and not get in trouble with the world by talking about Jesus too much and being too bold, and God will bring the few of his elect, and then we'll go to heaven. Garbage! The elect are pictured in Scripture time and again as the whole world converted. You saw those visions from Isaiah and from Psalm 2 or Isaiah 11, or other passages in the Old Testament, or the text I read you from the New Testament. And what all of that means for us, folks, is that we are not near the end of things. We are somewhere in the beginning of things. And we have a world out there to convert, get off your butts, and get at work. Revelation is contemporary for us. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine, clean linen. Here's our place in this victory. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been set aside someday for me, but I don't have it yet. Therefore, go, make a few disciples. It won't go well for you, but baptize them and teach them. They probably won't pay a whole lot of attention. And I'll come back for you at the end." That is a theology that controls the majority of the minds of Christians in America today. And they said it that way, so you would obviously see how stupid it is compared to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and lo, I, Emmanuel, am with you always, even to the end of the age." Revelation 19:11 simply shows us in word pictures, in a great vision of an unstoppable army mounted on steeds coming out of heaven, that what Jesus said what we were to do will in fact happen. Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he judges and makes war. Revelation 19 is a prophetic word picture of the completion of the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. What is the only instrument we have? The message: Jesus crucified and risen. "I was dead, but now I am alive forever," Jesus said. And so you see, the book of Revelation brings its visions to a conclusion right before the vision of the final judgment with a picture of the total, complete victory of the gospel in human history. The people who were a tiny minority facing the great world political power of Rome and the great world religious power of unbelieving ancient Judaism. And the word was, be faithful. Believe, risk death, bear the witness, because we win. Well, this concludes our study in terms of the overhead projector and the details of the text. I'm going to preach on one last passage this morning in the sermon. So you're ready for my end screen? You know how all my things ended with an end screen? Okay. Here's the end screen. And there's my question for you. This is what the book means. So what are you going to do? How are you going to pray? How are you going to use your resources? What witness are you going to bear? When are you going to make the goal of your life, the great goal of God's heart for all of human history? To use the words of Isaiah 11, that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Understanding the true interpretation of Revelation, seeing its rootage in the ancient world, how it is the fulfillment in visions of the predictions of Jesus of the judgment of Jerusalem in the Gospels, working through the interpretation we've done, seeing it as a book in which the first 18 chapters are essentially passed to us, does not make the book irrelevant. It makes it all the more relevant. Because the book ends with telling us now that Jesus, who brought that judgment on unbelieving Old Covenant Israel, that Jesus, right now, is judging and making war with his gospel. And so what the book of Revelation does is it takes from us every excuse we have for timidity and fear and caution. Or as the first thing that Jesus said to John in the first vision, I am the first, it's all from me. I am the last, it all comes to me. Do not be afraid. My goal was not to convince you of the correct interpretation of the book of Revelation. That was my means. My goal was to convince you to devote your life to the conversion of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hopefully you will never pray the Lord's Prayer the same way again, because you will now see it in terms of the visions of this book. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name be sanctified. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done everywhere on earth as it is done in heaven. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Judge and reign unto the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the message of the book of Revelation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time of study and ask that we may see the victory and power of our Lord Jesus Christ and may so conduct our lives that we may be part of that glorious army that comes with him in his victory, and that we may each play our small and little role as small witnesses to his death and resurrection, as small soldiers in the battle who have but one powerful weapon, the message of his crucifixion and of his rising again. And, oh Father, may we see the gospel progress and grow in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Just a reminder, there are refreshments out here to the right, bathrooms on this hall, and worship starts at 10:30.